So what does it mean to be faithful? What does that mean? You ever thought about that? I mean, what really does it mean to be faithful? You know, just because 2 plus 2 is always 4, it doesn't mean that 2 plus 2 is faithful to 4. Faithful is a personal attribute. It describes a willing, voluntary relationship between two persons who are not forced to be faithful to one another. They choose to be faithful. You know, marriage is a voluntary, faithful relationship between a husband and a wife. They bind themselves to one another by a covenant promise, forsaking all others. Now, you can't have that sort of relationship with gravity. It doesn't care about you. And you can't choose to end the relationship just because you fall off the side of a cliff. Well, that's it. You know, I'm done with you. You know, you can go to the bottom, but for me, I'm going back up to the top of the cliff. And it just doesn't work that way. Faithful means we can trust someone to care for us. That's what faithful means. We can count on them to be faithful to who they are and to our relationship with them. And we hope they'll be faithful yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, God is faithful that way. Guess what? We're not. We don't always do the right thing. But we don't always do the wrong thing either. We're fickle. You ever thought of yourself that way, as being a bit fickle? Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. And we're flawed. If you didn't know, we're sinners. So we can expect to fail each other at some point and to be unfaithful to God at some point. I know that doesn't sound very positive or upbeat. You know, Holstein is not here today. But as Christians, we're realists. We are realists, and the Bible realistically describes what we're like and what God is like. God knows our weaknesses, and he knows our pride. And yet, he loves us. He remembers that we are but dust, and yet, he remains faithful to us. He knows we're always tempted to act selfishly. That's how Satan gets his hooks into us. He says, hey, here's an opportunity for you, and we always seem to go for that bait. And we do that even if it hurts somebody else and even if it hurts somebody that we love, because we're sinners. But God isn't like that. God is not like us. His self-interest, his glory, is always for our good. Everything he does is for his glory and our good. He always acts in our best interest, even when he puts us in circumstances that aren't pleasant for us. And some of us are in those circumstances now. Some of us have been in those circumstances recently, and the rest of us are heading for them soon. He's ever faithful to us, always doing what's right in the context of eternity. And I think that's probably where we fall short. We're always looking for short-term comfort. And God is looking for long-term. God is looking towards eternity. And it's difficult for us as finite beings to look towards that eternal view that God has. That's next week's sermon. In this series on the attributes of God, we want to respond to God as he is, both realistically and practically. As he is, so are we in this world. That's how we're responding to each of the attributes of God. But as I said, though he's always faithful to us, we're not always faithful to him. We're not always faithful to others. God is not fickle, even if we are. So Paul writes this, and it's one of my favorite verses because I need this one. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We're children of God, aren't we? We're born from above. We're kept by grace in the hand of Jesus Christ for eternity, dearly loved and cared for because we belong to him. We belong to our Heavenly Father. These are facts, but we often think or act in a way that just flat denies these facts. The good news is that God cannot act that way. That's why we can trust God. That's why we can place our faith in him. In God and not in ourselves. So often that's what we want to place our faith in, is in ourselves. And I tell you, if we let other people down, we're going to let ourselves down too. You know, we can start anything with the best of intentions, and somehow or other it always unravels. But God is not like us. He will at all times and in all circumstances be faithful and trustworthy. He is unchanging in his love for us. He is ever present. He is ever caring. He is ever protective of his own, and we can count on that. How long? Forever. Forever. God is faithful to his covenant promises because he cannot deny himself. That's what we were reading. He cannot deny himself. And because he cannot deny himself, he will not deny us. Thank God for that. So today we're going to look at God's faithfulness. We're going to look at it from God's vantage point and then from our own vantage point. Both are securely fixed in who God is and not in who we are. That's where the faithfulness comes in, and who God is. Now, when we look at that, we are going to look at it as we are his children, because that's where God's faithfulness is best shown. We are his children. We're prodigal children, however, constantly straying from the narrow path, but by God's grace, he allows us to return to his loving embrace time and again. And for me, that would be repeated time and again, time and again, time and again, time and again. I know that's not true for you, but for me, that tends to be the way that it goes. His mercies are new every morning. Isn't that wonderful? His arms are ever open to receive us back. We never, never, never want to take that for granted. But thank God, it is the gospel truth. It is the gospel truth. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 89. It's about in the middle of your Bibles. And let's hear from God as he reveals this wonderful truth to us. This psalm, like I said, is a bit long, but even so, it's a bit too exquisite and too revealing and too encouraging to leave anything out. So I'm going to read all 49 verses of it. So listen, it doesn't leave room much for me to speak, so that's a good thing. Okay, so let's enjoy it together. Psalm 89, verse 1. A contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. You may go, who? Ethan was a wise man of God. How do we know that? Because it says so in 1 Kings 4:31. When it's describing the wisdom of Solomon, it says he was even wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. So Ethan must have been a pretty wise guy. Verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Oh, that sounds familiar. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Now, that's our part there. We sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. That's what we do as the people of God. And we make known his faithfulness to all generations, to our kids' kids, for those of you that don't know if they have that. The rest of you, no rush. Now, God speaks now in this psalm right here as our covenant God. It's a change of voice here. And this is why we sing of his mercies and we make known his faithfulness. He says in verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. That's God speaking. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. Selah means think deeply about that and let it sink in. And when it does, the result of that is praise. And so when this sinks in, we read verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. That's here with us. We're the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? The heavens, it's saying, the sun, moon, and stars, the heavenly host, the saints will together praise God's wonders and his faithfulness. Why? Because God is incomparable. God is incomparable. There's nothing like him. There's no one like him. So next, Ethan turns to us as God's people, and he exhorts us to respond to this amazing truth. Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. I think when the gospel goes wrong in today's generation, it's because we take God as our buddy. We treat him as just somebody else. We treat him as someone that we can approach lightly, take lightly, listen to lightly. We come to him for all the good things, but we don't revere him as God Almighty. And we make a mistake when we do that. And so we're warned here not to do that. God is to be held in awe for who he is and who we are in relation to him. And then Ethan turns back to God, reciting the wonders and the glory of God as seen in the eyes of his covenant people. That's us. God is the incomparable ruler of all. He's in control of every aspect of existence and every aspect of our lives. We just sang about that. He is a ruler. O Lord God of hosts, it says in verse 8, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like he has a mantle that he wraps around his shoulders and he is wrapped in his faithfulness. It surrounds him. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you shall still them, as Christ did when he told them, be calm in the midst of a storm, so that his disciples wouldn't get rattled by it. Verse 10, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Everything surrounding God speaks of his faithfulness, of his constancy, of his firmness, his reliability and sureness in all that he does. Whatever appears wild and out of control, like that raging sea, is entirely under God's control. Things in your life may seem out of control. They seem to rage against you. They seem to sweep you away. And it's nice to know that God, in His faithfulness, stills those storms even in your life. These things flow from the fact that God is the designer and the creator and the sustainer of all things. It all belongs to Him to do with as He pleases. And guess what? That includes you and me. Verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south. You have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. This is telling us that God is righteous and He's merciful and He's the source of all truth. And we rejoice in these things. To look at God's power and His might, to stand in awe of God, is a cause for us to rejoice in God. And we walk in this world believing these things about God. And we walk in this world believing these very things that we've been learning about for weeks and weeks. We believe in these things and we walk in this world accordingly. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. He's saying that these attributes of God belong to us. They bless us. They are like a gift from God to us. Just who He is a gift from Him to us. They're our honor, they're our glory, they're our defense and our strength because we belong to God. As God's people, we enjoy God's favor. And so, in response, we walk in His ways daily. You know, God wasn't just faithful to us 2,000 years ago. God is faithful to us daily, is He not? He is. The very breath that we breathe, okay, is by God's grace. He blesses us every day. He's faithful every day. Verse 17, for you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield, our armor, belongs to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Interesting phrase, our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel. David, the King of Israel, is not his own any more than we are our own. We belong to Christ. We were purchased by His blood. He redeemed us from the pit, didn't He? Isn't that what we just celebrated? And that's why Paul explains, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's how we respond to this truth. That's how we respond to this truth. David here is a type of the coming Messiah, the final sacrifice. Christ is our only King and Redeemer. As Mark said this morning, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, firstborn of all creation. He's the Alpha, He's the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things in heaven and on earth. Everything is for His glory. Everything that was created is for His glory. We were created for His glory. Now, this was foretold to David, and so Ethan, seeing the Messiah through David, says this about him, verse 19. And then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Why? Why would Christ have to be of us? Why would He have to be born and incarnated as a man? What difference does it make? Well, He's the one who represents us. He represents the people. He stands in our place before God. And God will establish Him. And God will help him. And God will raise him up. That's the promise that we're seeing here of the Christ to come. What God does for the King, He does for all His people, for you and me. And why is that? Because Christ is our King. Verse 20. I found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and I will plague those who hate him. But, verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, just as it's with you and me this morning. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. His power, His power. That's what the horn represents. It's a sign of strength and of power, of a right to rule. And God's going to ensure that that's going to happen for Jesus Christ, that he will rule just as God rules in heaven. And God proves his faithfulness to David by anointing him with holy oil and establishing him and strengthening him, preserving him from Satan's snares and defeating his enemies. God's faithfulness and his mercy are with the anointed one. In Hebrew, the anointed one is Meshach. We call it Messiah. That's who it is. Who is the Messiah, the Christ. Faithfulness and mercy are inseparable from him. They are part and parcel of who Jesus Christ is. As he is exalted, as he is lifted up from the earth, we're drawn to him and exalted with him, and we receive these things through him. His glory becomes our glory. But there's even more to come. Verse 25. Also, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. This is letting us know that God's covenant promise is absolutely secure with Christ. For God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness, is he not? Right? That's his promise because of Christ. These things are true of David only in part, only imperfectly. They were said to David, but God was speaking of his only begotten son. That's what we just read. His only begotten son. I shall call him my son, Jesus Christ. How do we know that? How do we know that he's speaking of Christ here? Well, Jesus reveals it to us. Now, listen to the question he asked the Pharisees when they questioned his authority. This is from Matthew 22, 41 to 46. So, what do you think about the Christ? Conversation opener with the Pharisees. So, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, well, good answer. Okay, but how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's quoting from Psalm 110. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. It says after that, and that's the last time they asked him anything. Scripture's fun. Everyone knew the covenant promise was made to David. They knew what that promise was. But this was about the king to come. The one who was a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning, who had no end. That's who it's about. It wasn't about King David who sat on an earthly throne in Israel. David lived, and David died, and he was buried. But Jesus, King Jesus, lived and died, but he rose again, didn't he? But he rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty for eternity. And that's what Ethan is going to allude to right here in verse 29. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. How long do you think the days of heaven are? That's like forever. Yeah. And now comes the wonderful promise of God's faithfulness to his people that he will never leave or forsake them, even though he must correct them. Verse 30. If his sons forsake my law, that's you and me, and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Oh, dear. Luckily, he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says the following. Nevertheless, even so, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. I will not let that happen. I will remain faithful to you. Even in the midst of that correction, I will be there with you. There's a loving father caring for his children. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Now there's the definition of God's faithfulness that we can rest in. God's loving kindness towards us will never end. His promise to establish and deliver us and strengthen us will never fail. His covenant with us that he will be our God and we will be his people will never, never be broken. The word which he has spoken will never, ever change. It's nice that there are some things we can count on, some things that we can rely on, some things that never change. We can have every confidence that God will be faithful to these promises because he is not only able to fulfill them, but he is willing to fulfill them. One more time. Why is he willing to fulfill them? Because we belong to him forever. God cannot lie. He cannot change. His holiness forbids it. Verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. Selah. Chew on that. Rest in this covenant promise because it's fulfilled and sustained in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not, and it cannot be, speaking of Solomon. You can't read it that way. It cannot be fulfilled in Solomon. It cannot be maintained in Solomon, nor in any fleshly seed of David. That's how we know he's speaking of the Christ. It's only in Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, that it can be fulfilled. He ever lives to intercede for us. That's the promise from Hebrews 7. That's why we needed the infinite God-man to ever intercede for us, to ever represent us to God, to ever represent God to us, to stand between. Only Christ is truly God and truly man. Only Christ unites heaven and earth in himself. Only Christ is the incarnation of God, the fullness of God in human form. He is the perfection of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. And he's the perfection of man. Both of those in one. How glorious is that? Go ahead. Selah. Wrap your mind around that one. But David, the anointed of God, is imperfectly man, imperfectly king. He imperfectly rules God's people. He imperfectly represents the Christ to come. Why is that so? Why did David have to be imperfect? So that all glory, laud, and honor will go to Christ alone as he is. And as he is, so are we in this world. Messengers and ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fact leads us into a troublesome part of the psalm. You know, it's kind of hard to understand it, considering all that's been promised in God's covenant. God appears to abandon the very one that he promised not to abandon. And so Ethan pleads for his earthly king, David. It's a plea for mercy in the face of sin. It's a plea for relief from the wrath of God, which is going to pour down upon David and upon the kingdom of Israel. Now, listen to this plea carefully, because whenever we stray from God, it's our plea as well. This is our plea as well. As prodigal sons and daughters, it's the plea of Christ on the cross bearing our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? And so often we feel that way, but God has not abandoned us because of Christ. He abandoned Christ that he would not abandon us. Christ is the one who drew us near. These are the most profound and deepest wonders and mysteries of Scripture. Things that enabled us to get up in the morning and survive the day and the year and the years that have passed. Verse 38, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. That phrase, all who pass by the way plunder him. Here's a guy like you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Yeah, this guy's all beat up and crumpled on the side of the road. And instead of helping him, people come by and strip him of what he's got. You know, that's like real life, isn't it? Anyway, you have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. They think they beat him. That was Satan's mistaken conclusion from the cross. At last, I whooped him. No, he just defeated you. You just don't know it yet. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You've made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Selah. Think about that for a moment. Let that sink in and penetrate your soul. God's discipline does not make a lie of his faithfulness to us. If only we could learn that one. God's discipline does not make a lie of his faithfulness to us, and it doesn't make a lie of his everlasting love for us. Just because you're going through tough times, it doesn't mean that God stopped loving you somehow or other. God never stopped loving his son, even on the cross. Even as he bore our sins, he never stopped loving his son. He won't stop loving us. God's discipline, God's purifying and testing of our faith is proof of God's love and faithfulness towards us. You ever looked at it that way? God's purifying and testing of our faith is proof of God's love and faithfulness towards us. Now, that may sound illogical, I know. It may be hard to swallow. You know, we wish there was some other way that we could get that. But what faithful and loving parents would refuse to discipline their children? What loving and faithful parents would abandon their children to their own devices and refuse to keep them from doing dumb things? Hebrews says this, "My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering." It's an encouragement. It's an exhortation. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons, as those who belong to him. He does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time. Instead, it seems pretty painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You ever look at adversity as a training ground, as something that's going to cause you to grow, that's going to strengthen you? It's going to make you prepared for other things coming up down the road. Discipline is a means of training and educating and protecting and loving our children. Discipline, reproof, correction help to keep our children from making poor decisions and suffering the harm that flows from those decisions. We teach our kids when they're young. We train them up in the way they should go. Don't we? We help them to make small decisions about hot ovens and crossing the street and learning self-control. We do it so that when they grow up, they won't stray from the safe path we've laid out for them. They'll walk in the narrow way that leads to life rather than the wide way which leads to death. How often must we correct our children? How much should we do it? When is too often? When is too much? Every parent wrestles with those two questions. You know, some children are strong-willed, stubborn, obstinate, slow to learn, like their parents. Others are more compliant, easier to teach, faster to learn, more willing to receive instruction and correction. Some of you that have a number of children see both kinds among your children. You have to treat them differently. They are unique. They are each unique. But on the whole, the people of God, us here today, tend to be stiff-necked, like the Israelites. That's just our way. It takes a faithful God to put up with us, doesn't it? It takes a faithful God to put up with us and to continue to love us when we act like we don't love him in return. That takes a really faithful God to do that. That's a faithful God, the God who will not let us go when we're prone to wander. That's a faithful God. Every day he looks for us to turn from our wicked ways and to leave that pigsty that we're wallowing in and run home to him as willing and faithful servants. God waits for us day by day to do that. Return to me, O Israel. Return to me, my children. So Ethan continues to plead for his king and for his people, and he pleads to the only king, that mercy might flow from God's faithfulness to his people, from his covenant promise to never leave or forsake them. Now, Ethan doesn't know how long this correction is going to last. Why not? Because he doesn't know how long the people of God are going to continue in their sin. Just how stubborn are we? And so he doesn't know. And so he asks. And as Kurt pointed out, he argues. He makes his argument known to God. Verse 46, "How long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? I mean, will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Yeah. So, Selah. Selah. Let's think about that for a moment. So this is his argument. Did you create us only to destroy us? Between the lines, I don't think so. That's his argument. I know you didn't do that, Lord. Sure feels like you're doing that, you know, but I know you didn't do that. Was it all for nothing? You know, we can't deliver ourselves from the grave. We hear in this church this morning, know that only Christ can deliver us. Only Christ can deliver us from ourselves and put us into the hands of our loving Father. What it says in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ has been faithful to us, and he remains faithful to us, and he will be faithful to us. How long? Forever. That's exactly right. Will we trust in him and place our faith in him and be faithful to him in return? That's the question. Now, our faithfulness won't deliver us. Those of you taking the course on heresies and errors know that. You learned that this past Wednesday. Our faithfulness will not deliver us. It's not part of our justification before God. His faithfulness, Christ's faithfulness, will. We respond in faith to his faithfulness. We are faithful because he has been faithful. We love because he first loved us. We respond to God because of who God is. And we respond to God how God is. God doesn't withhold his love as he corrects us, but in the midst of his correction, we may not feel like he loves us. Those are the emotions coming to bear. Don't let the emotions get in the way of the truth. We may feel like he stopped loving us, but that's just not true. Knowing that God is faithful and that he will not and cannot act in a way that contradicts who he is, a holy and just God, a compassionate and merciful God, we can accept his discipline as deserved, as healthy, as helpful, as strengthening, as something that is desirable. We seldom look at correction that way, but absolutely that's what correction is. He does that for our good because he loves us. Knowing him, we can receive his correction with delight because we know he's expressing his great and faithful love for us when he does it. Verse 49. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. This is sort of like running the gamut. You have somebody that walks down this line to two groups of people, right? And as he goes down the line, they have sticks and they beat him as he goes through the line, right? And they throw rotten tomatoes at him. They said, right, I'm enduring this as I go through life. I'm having this reaction from the people of this world who even spit on the very footsteps of Christ, who have this disdain, this dislike, this hatred for the people of God, the loving people of God, accusing us of being hateful. Persecution and rejection come with being a faithful Christian, don't they? God, please remember how we are reproached just for being your people. That's his plea here. If we were to say this prayer that he is praying here, this would be our prayer. Remember how we're reproached just for being your people and for following our King. We're punished by the world. Let us find safe harbor in your presence. It's enough that I get that from the world. Lord God, when I come into your presence, I want to know your great love for me. I want to find safe haven when I come. When people walk through those doors, they need to find safe haven here. No matter what they've been enduring in the world out there, they need to come here and find safe haven. They need to find acceptance here. They need to find God's love here among us, among the people of God. If anybody knows that love, that's us. Remember how our King was reproached for being your anointed, how the name of Christ is reproached, and how we're persecuted for his name's sake. Adversity isn't always the result of disobedience. Adversity is not always the result of disobedience. Sometimes it comes because we've been faithful. Sometimes adversity comes just because we have been faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, God remains faithful to us. Jesus warned us that there's a cost to following him, and it's something that we had to count that cost before we came to Christ. Am I willing to bear that cross for the sake of Christ? Will I do that day in and day out for a lifetime? Will I? Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated for my name's sake, hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So what do we pray for? that we might endure to the end. Because whose hands is that in? Ours? No, that's in God's hands. So who do we plead to? We plead to God. God, I feel like I can't do this anymore. I feel like it's just too much to bear anymore. I can't put up with this adversity anymore. Please give me endurance. Help me to persevere in the face of all that I am facing. You've given a lot to me, Lord, to bear, and I cannot bear it on my own. Will you bear this for me? And we cast our burdens on Christ. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Why? Because they don't know him who sent me. That's why they're doing it. Jesus says here, those who do these things aren't my people. They don't know me. I don't know them. Didn't he say that? Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. You're going through all the motions. You show up at church on Sunday. You do all the prayers. You do good deeds. I never knew you. You never did that for me. You always did that for you. You never acknowledged me. You never gave me the glory. You stole all that for yourself. I never knew you. And that's who they're getting persecuted by. These things they'll do to you for my name's sake because they don't know him. I haven't revealed myself to them as I revealed myself to you. I'm not faithful to them as I'm faithful to you. You see, we're different. We belong to him. We're his precious people. And so he's faithful to us. But as with Paul, when I do call them, they will come. It's just fun in life, you know, that the person you thought would never come to Christ comes to Christ. That was the reaction when I came to Christ. Who? Him? You're kidding. But when I do call them, they will come. And David spoke of this in Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus recalled on the cross. We only got a glimpse of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's just verse 1. I imagine the whole rest of it was running through his mind on the cross. Verse 28 of Psalm 22. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This is a celebration. This is praise coming from the cross. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Huh. Seems to be a linkage between the Psalms. Posterity shall serve him, those who come after. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. I will sing of the glory of the Lord. So they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And as Jesus died on the cross, as he dismissed his spirit, what did he say? It is done. It is finished. It is paid in full. There is nothing left to get between God's people and God. He was faithful to do that on our behalf. Praise God for that. And so we close Psalm 89 with this praise proclaimed in the face of God's correction, in the face of adversity, in the face of suffering in this world, in awe of God's perpetual faithfulness to his people. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So what can we take away from this? I mean, for practical application this week, what do we take away from this Psalm? How does the faithfulness of God impact the life that we live? Every time we read from God's word, that's the question we're asking. Yes, yeah, so? What does that mean to me? What's that to me? How does the faithfulness of God impact the life we live? How does it temper the things that he asks us to endure in this world for his name's sake? The things he brings into our life for his glory and our good. Well, I see five things. You never guess. They're laid out on your handout. So this is fill in the blank time. Number one, believing that God is faithful allows us to trust God. Now, if you don't write these down fast enough, they're also listed at the bottom for the questions for the week, you know, so you can fill in the blanks from what's below. Called a cheat sheet. Number two, believing that God is faithful moves us to love God. Believing that God is faithful encourages us to submit to God. Believing that God is faithful provokes us to obey God. And believing that God is faithful prompts us to praise God. I'm going to give you a little illustration. This is a true story. I actually knew this circumstance. I once saw a German shepherd that whenever it misbehaved, its master would smack it across the snout with a rolled up newspaper. Instead of learning to obey out of love and trust, the dog learned to obey out of fear. Whenever its owner approached, the dog's head drooped, it cowered and whined, its ears flopped, wet the floor, it actually turned around in little circles, looking for escape someplace, but there wasn't any escape to be had. One day, someone purchased the dog from his cruel master. I watched the bargaining take place. "Well, you know, I just love to have your dog. I mean, it's a great dog. You know, you haven't really got time to take care of it the way you should. You know, so let me take that dog off your hands. I'll give you $50 for him." So he purchased the dog from this cruel master, and he cared for it with love, and he cared for it with gentleness. And just a month later, I saw the dog walking down the street with his new master. Its eyes sparkled, head was up, tail was wagging, stuck its chest out, ears were upright. Instead of being floppy, it was attentive. It quickly obeyed its master's every command. It was hard to believe this was that very same dog that I'd seen beaten into submission. The dog wasn't just obedient to him, it was loyal to him. It loved him. Its new master proved himself over and over. Sounds like a lyric to an old hymn. And the dog trusted him. He was faithful to his dog, and the dog was faithful in return, even without a leash. I watched him do that. It's only a month, but he undid the leash, and he said, "Sit," and the dog sat. And the dog looked and was going to go somewhere, and he said, "Sit." The dog went back and sat. It was loyal out of trust, submitted out of trust, it obeyed out of trust. It learned that its master was good even when it was corrected. It was proud to belong to its master. Everything the dog did, even how it carried itself, sang praises to its master. Illustration. We're not dogs. But it's an illustration of what that looks like. You see, our old master was Satan, Lord of darkness, sin, and death. How did we serve him? Well, we served him out of fear. We served him under the law, which we always broke and always felt guilty about. We're always ashamed. Our new master is Christ, who is the Lord of light and righteousness and life. We serve him under grace, not under the law. We no longer live in fear of death and condemnation, do we? And so we obey him out of trust, and we submit to him out of trust. And we love him out of trust. And we're loyal to him out of trust because he is trustworthy. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been faithful to us in laying down his life for us. And so we're faithful to lay down our lives for him in return. His loving kindness provokes us to loving kindness. Why? Because he's our Lord and he's our King and he's our loving master. It's tempting to list some do's and don'ts here, but behavior is a byproduct of what we believe. And what we believe to be true about God governs whether we'll live godly in Christ as faithful servants or if we won't. This psalm gives us a chance to test what we really believe about God's faithfulness towards us. Different way to look at this psalm. Yes, it's a prayer and it teaches us how to pray, but it also teaches us how to live. Here are five take-home questions, Selah questions. Things to chew on and let sink in, things to respond to, things to praise, considering where you're at right now in your own life, going through what you're going through right now. Will you trust God? Will you love God? Will you submit to God? Will you obey God? Will you praise God? And how will you do these things faithfully? Faithfully. As God has been faithful to you, how will you be faithful to him in Christ? Not in your own strength, but in Christ. Selah. Selah. If the worship team will come up, let's sing praises to our faithful God. Lord God, we thank you for this reading from your holy word. We thank you for the encouragement we derive from it. We sing your praises this morning, Lord God, because of who you are. Because you've been faithful to us, oh Lord God, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to stand when times get hard. Help us to withstand those who would sneer at Christ in us. Help us to be trustworthy ambassadors for our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.